King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known to some. And some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he's Elijah. And others said, he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted him put to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous man and a holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard them gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles, military commanders, and leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half my kingdom. And she went out and asked her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oath and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. And he went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And when the girl gave it to her mother, when his disciples heard it, they came and took his body and laid him in the tomb. Let's pray together. Lord, we just thank you for your message. We thank you for your word. We thank you that through this narrative, Lord, that sometimes we don't understand how you have things unfold, Lord, that applies with so many of the things that happen in our lives, the sufferings that we see, the trials that we go through. Lord, just things that we don't understand, but they are part of your grand plan and that they all bring glory to you. Just ask as we dive into the text here and Carney brings it to us that you speak through him, that we can see how even in something that seems as dismal as this, Lord, that it is for your glory that you can be proclaimed. And Lord, that we may take an encouragement that as we go through things in our life that are not as we would see them best, Lord, that we can turn to you and that we can see your glory in them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
As John just read for us, we read about this morning John the Baptist. If you remember, probably our third sermon in the series in Mark chapter 1, verse 14. That's where we read that John the Baptist gets arrested, and then it seems to just kind of go silent regarding John the Baptist from there. Well, now, here in chapter 6, we get to the longest and most detailed account of John the Baptist's death that we have in the entire Bible, longer than any other recording in the other three Gospels, and with more detail here in the book of Mark. And my goal for today, for us this morning, specifically in this passage, is for us to understand the danger and the effects of sin, and to warn us from a continued life of playing around with sin and not completely and totally seeking to eradicate it from our lives. That's my hope, that's my goal, that we would see the effects of sin, the danger of sin, and that we would then respond by living a life that seeks to remove and eradicate that sin from our life. And ultimately, we know that we can only do that through the person and work of Jesus Christ. We don't even have the ability to fight sin without him. But once he has purchased us, he has tasked us to work with him in growing in holiness and growing in the removal and the emptying of sin in our life. And so I want to pray for myself. And then we'll dive in again. Father, we just ask that you would speak to us through your scriptures. God, that you would help me to communicate as clearly and as best as possible your words, not my words, the truths from the scriptures. And Lord, ultimately, that you would help us to respond to them, God. God, it's not enough to just gain information, to gain knowledge, to gain facts and figures and statistics, Lord, but that we would take those things from your word and they would take root in our hearts and they would produce fruit. And we know that only you can do that, so we ask that you would. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we read the scriptures, give us the story of a man who had every opportunity to repent of his sin. And just defining some of those terms, to repent, it's a word I use. You may have heard a lot in church growing up. Repent means to turn away from your sin and to turn towards God. The most basic definition. So when we use that word, it means to turn away from sin and turn towards God. And for a season in this man's life that we read about, every day he was given an incredible opportunity to repent and believe in Jesus. And that man that we're referring to, that I'm referring to, is Herod Antipas. And we are introduced again in verse 14. Let's read that together. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said John the Baptist had been raised from the dead, and this is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he is Elijah, and others said he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. Herod Antipas. Now, the word Herod is a title. It is not a name. And I'm probably going to use it as a name quite often just because it's easier and that's how kind of the text flows. But know that Herod is not a name. It's a title. It would be like identifying someone as a governor. Herod is a title that is derived and belongs to the Herodian dynasty. The Herodian dynasty was a colonial rulers over Judea and Galilee under imperial Rome. And so Rome at this time, and really more so than any other time in world history, was the occupying power in the known world. Right, America, we've got like 251 years now, 252, something like that, under our belt. Rome ruled in a greater way than America ever did the entire world for nearly 2,500 years. So we haven't even touched the tip of the iceberg in terms of what Rome has in terms of its power over the long haul of history. And so Rome in this time was the occupying power of the known world. They controlled pretty much everything and everyone. And Rome would place these rulers in different parts of the world because they had such a large amount of land that they needed to control. And so they would place Roman rulers in these different parts of the world that they occupied to rule and to exact their laws and their taxes that were appropriate to the Roman Empire. And those were Herods. And so the Herod was the top guy in the occupying power that was placed by the Caesar of Rome within these different regions. So again, if you just compared it to our nation, it would be like a governor. It would be very different. It would be like the president appointing governors. But we live in a democracy. Rome was not a democracy. And so here we have a Herod named Antipas, who was ruling in the region of Galilee. Now, last week, if you were here with us, we saw that Jesus commissioned his disciples. You could read that in Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Maybe not 1 through 6. 7 through 12. 7 through 13. And he commissions his disciples to go and spread the message of Jesus. So Jesus has given authority, given power to his 12 disciples. He divides them up two by two, as we saw last week. And they go out and they begin to proclaim the message of repentance, the message of the Messiah, of Jesus. The message that Jesus proclaimed in Mark 1:15. Repent and believe, the kingdom of God is at hand. And we read here in verse 14 that this message gets to Herod. Jesus sends out his missionaries and it reaches Herod. And he begins to hear whispers of something that he had previously heard before that he actually thought he had gotten rid of. As God's people are advancing his message, this message gets to Herod, and Herod remembers hearing it before. Because it was such a unique message that Herod thought John the Baptist must be alive again. Because I heard that exact same message from him. This man that I had beheaded has now come back from the dead. And then we read the backstory of this beheading, starting in verse 17. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. So we read that Herod's wife, Herodias, was the one who had issues with John the Baptist. And the reason she had issues with John the Baptist was because of John's response to their marriage. Now, what I mean by that is this. Herod was a married man, but not at first with Herodias. Herod had a different wife, and apparently he just wasn't content with that. So while married, Herod actually falls in love with Herodias, who is his brother's wife. And actually, if you look at their family tree, she also happens to be his niece. And so Herod divorces his wife, forces the divorce of his brother and his brother's wife, Herodias, and then marries his sister-in-law slash niece. And being the powerful and well-known ruler of Galilee that Herod is, much like the tabloids always put before us what's going on in the love life of our presidents and celebrities and politicians, same thing here. Everybody in the known world would have known about this incestuous, adulterous marriage, including John the Baptist. And John, he doesn't mince words. He goes to Herod and he preaches his message, the message of repentance, and he calls Herod to repentance. And this declaration of repentance outraged not necessarily Herod, but Herod's wife, Herodias. And she wants John put to death because of this. But Herod wouldn't do that. He couldn't do that. Herod knew that this was a righteous man, a godly man, and so he was unwilling to kill him. But in order to placate his wife, right? You've heard the term happy wife, happy life. He needs a happy life. He puts him in prison instead. And there's a principle here for us in this. Just in the nature of what John the Baptist did with Herod. And that is that the Christian message and the Christian life is inherently confrontational, and yet we probably don't live this reality out as much as we should. Because it is very easy to cloak the sin of silence within the virtue of tolerant love. Where we tell ourselves that we're not going to confront someone else's sin or call a non-believer to repentance because that just wouldn't be really loving of us. But in reality, withholding the gospel is the most unloving thing that we could do. If we really believe what the Bible says about heaven and hell and the internal ramifications of rejecting Jesus, then the most loving thing that you could do is to call people to repent and believe in Jesus in a gracious way. And so I'm not talking, and nor is this really a case study of someone calling their fellow brother or sister in Christ to repentance. This is a person calling a non-believer to repentance. It's probably easier for us to talk to our brother or sister in Christ and say, "Hey, I see this in your life. What's going on here? the direct implication of what's going on is actually us going to non-Christians and pointing out the sin in their life and calling them to repentance. Now, I say that the Christian message and Christian life is inherently confrontational, and yes, that is true, but you don't need to be confrontational in your confronting. So there is a way to confront that is gracious and kind and loving, and there is a way to confront and you're just a jerk. And so we need to find that balance where we are bold enough to confront, but we do so in a gracious and kind way. And that's what John does here. He called Herod out. And his illegitimate wife didn't like it. And it shows us that when you stand up for God and the Bible within a culture that wants nothing to do with God and the Bible, you will probably not be popular at times. And if your life is about popularity and about being accepted and about being liked by everyone, then you cannot follow Jesus very well. And we see that being played out here in the life of John the Baptist. And then we see something very interesting in verse 20. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. We have a ton of seemingly contradictory descriptions going on with Herod's response to John's message. I think there's something really important going on here that many of us actually deal with. We read that Herod was fascinated with John. That's also partly why he didn't want to kill him. He just needed to placate his wife, so he imprisoned him. He didn't want to get rid of him completely because in some senses, John and John's message intrigued him. Notice that after John is in prison, it says that Herod heard John. He loved to hear him. It greatly, though greatly puzzled him, he enjoyed hearing him, the text says. And so what this means is that after John the Baptist was put into prison, Herod would bring him out and let him do what he does. And that's preach. And so think about that. Why in the world would you bring a person out day after day to preach to you who continues to just denounce you over and over and over again and continues to call you to repentance, continues to point out your sin, show you how you have offended a holy God and how your life and your sin needs to change? Why would someone continually do that day after day and then also kind of enjoy it but kind of be puzzled by it? And I think that's because Herod stands where many of us have been before and where even some of us stand right now. Herod would hear John's message of repentance and he would agree to some degree. And he liked what he heard. He liked it enough to keep bringing John out of the prison cells before him to hear this message of repentance. But he would never repent. Now, again, I want to even clarify more so what repentance is and what repentance is not. Repentance is not just admitting that you have sin. Repentance is not feeling bad about your sin. Repentance is not even just saying sorry because you have sin. Repentance is all of those things, but it is not true repentance until you have done something about it. It is hating your sin enough to where you stop. As one of my favorite children's Bibles defines repentance, it says it's turning away from sin and turning towards God. It's movement. It's a change in your behavior. It's not just a change in your feelings and your thoughts. It's a change in your total person of who you are. My thoughts, my feelings, and because my thoughts and feelings have truly been changed. Therefore, my behavior follows. And this is what Herod just would not do. And this is what a lot of us will not do also. You like the message of Jesus enough to maybe keep coming to church. Maybe you agree with it, but it hasn't affected your life. Maybe you like the value system of Christianity and what it has to offer your kids. Maybe you like the people who believe in Christianity and believe in the message of repentance. But it's never personalized in your life and in your heart. And it's never taken root there. Because the message in of itself calls you to change and be transformed. But like Herod, you don't repent. Nothing changes. We kind of keep Jesus in our back pocket. We like the idea of Jesus and his message. Maybe we even entertain the message every day like Herod did. But our life hasn't changed. And so here's the reality, and this is where we need to be very careful. It is very possible to attend church, to talk about Jesus, to hear about Jesus, to be able to recite facts about Jesus, to go to all the camps, to go to all the VBSs, to grow up in the church, but never really know Jesus. And here is the litmus test that the scriptures give us. Your life. Fruit, good fruit displayed by your behavior. And I'm not saying that you never struggle with sin. It's not what I'm saying, but I am asking, do you struggle less today with sin than you did last year with sin? And the reason you and I need to be careful in this is because we are not guaranteed forever to respond to God. If you go to the end of the book of Mark and to the end of the other three Gospels, you'll read that Jesus stands before this same Herod, Herod Antipas. And when Jesus stands before this same Herod, he responds a little bit differently. This same Herod mocks Jesus in that moment. Herod shows no spiritual interest anymore. Herod shows no spiritual openness anymore. He shows no inclination to want to hear this message of grace and repentance and forgiveness anymore. Why? Because you and I are not promised forever. And if you keep playing with your sin like Herod does, your heart will become so hardened that there will be a point of no return. So don't get to that point. Stop now. Repent now. Seek Jesus now. Don't allow your heart, as much as you have control over yourself, do not allow yourself to become so hardened to where you begin to hear the message of grace and you want nothing to do with it. And so here's what I want us to consider. If at any time in your life, even if it's right now, if you're feeling led by God to either do something or to stop doing something, and if you're feeling led by God to know that you need to engage in something or that you should stop doing something, then you need to do that. You need to be obedient. Don't think that the window of opportunity is going to be open forever. The doubts, the wrestling, the struggling, especially when you realize a need to change the very foundation of your life, especially when you realize the need to give yourself to God in the fullest way possible. You must take that opportunity because it will not stay open forever. You must decide or the moment can be gone forever. And sadly, Herod didn't take advantage of that opportunity. When you play around with sin, you try to keep one foot in with Jesus and one foot in with sin, you will realize that sin will win out. And we see that happening next, verse 21. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oath and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. It's Herod's birthday. Like most of us who have birthdays, throws a party. But you can imagine it's a very different party when you are a very powerful and wealthy man like Herod. As a prominent ruler, this party is huge. And as it says in 21, you have his military leaders in attendance, noblemen in attendance, and the other prominent people of his political party of Galilee in attendance at this party. It's one of those political military parties. So those in attendance are there, the big shots. These are the power player people. And at the end of this party, or towards the winding down of it, Herod's daughter-in-law dances in front of these men. And without being too graphic, this is not the same type of proud father who has his daughter come in to show off her new ballet moves. This is an exotic dance. And now, I just can't imagine any father-in-law being comfortable with his daughter-in-law dancing to the delight of a male crowd. But what is even harder to understand or imagine is that the person who most delights by this girl's dancing was her father-in-law himself. And he is so taken with her suggestive dancing that he says to her, ask me whatever you wish and I'll give it to you, even up to half of my kingdom. Which, by the way, he had no ability to deliver his kingdom because he was a Roman protectorate. He couldn't make that choice. It wasn't his kingdom to give. It was Rome's. So you begin to realize that this seduction of sin, like Herod, who thinks he can give away this kingdom that he doesn't own, sin seduces you into thinking that you are more awesome than you really are. Sin leads you to think more highly of yourself than you really should. Where you engage in incestuous, lated promiscuity. And in his drunken sexual stupor, Herod puts his foot in his mouth and he promises this lap dancing daughter of his that she can have anything that she wants. And this is Herodias' moment. And she seizes it. Her daughter comes to her and says, what should I ask for? And she says, ask for the head of John the Baptist on the platter. In other words, ask that John the Baptist be executed. And so this is sex, power, pride, murder, and Herod, because in front of his military men, the noblemen, his politicians, although he's grieved of heart, he doesn't want to be embarrassed. He doesn't want to look like he's someone who has weakness, that he makes a promise and then can't deliver. And so he calls for the head of John the Baptist. Verse 27. Immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. And when the disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Herod complies and has John the Baptist executed. And I want you to think for a minute as to why this man, John, is being executed. Why? Because he was faithful to the proclamation of the message of repentance, no matter whom it offended. There is a type of false Christianity that has permeated our nation. And because it's also permeated our nation, it's permeated our missions endeavors and has taken root in places like Africa and other third world countries. And that false Christianity is known as the prosperity gospel or the word of faith movement. And it says things like, if you follow God, you will be happy, healthy, and wealthy. Or just name it and claim it and it will be yours because God wants to deliver for you. And it says things like, well, if you're unhealthy or you have a disease or a sickness, that's because you're in sin and you need to get right with God. And if you get right with God, you will be made whole and you will be healed. As if it was an exact equational science. And it is passages like we are in this morning where the prosperity gospel dies. Because you need to understand, your best life is not now. Following Jesus does not guarantee that you're going to be healthy. Following Jesus does not guarantee that you're going to be rich. The message of the scriptures and the gospel of Christ is not that in following Him, everything goes right. But that He is enough, no matter what happens. The Bible says that John the Baptist is the greatest human being that was ever born of man. Matthew 11:11. That John the Baptist, you think you're awesome? John's better. We think Paul was awesome? I love Paul. John was better. Why? Because the scriptures say so. He was the greatest human being ever born of man. And he dies a horrible martyr's death. How's that for prosperity gospel? And we might think, that's not fair. The greatest human being ever? Or maybe we even put ourselves in that equation and we think that the things that we go through and the things that we experience aren't fair because, well, we're Christians and we go to church and we give and it's just not fair. But if God could allow His most committed, perfectly committed servant, Jesus Christ, to suffer horribly for redemptive and wise purposes, which at the time nobody understood, why couldn't He let less committed servants of His also suffer unexplainably and inexplicably, and there still be good reasons for them as well? You see, we all, to some degree, innately believe that bad things shouldn't happen to good people. However, first, one, there's no such thing as a good person. That's Romans 3. But secondly, if that were the case, if God never let anything really bad happen to good people, then you and I would be without hope and without salvation. Because what do you think the cross is? That's something really, really bad happening to somebody really, really good. And so I want to close with a couple points of observation and application from this passage for us. First, this passage warns us against the seductiveness and destructiveness of sin. Power is intoxicating and can distort the desires of your heart. Pride is a dangerous thing. Anger and vengeance, which Herodias had, will cause you to do things that you never thought you were capable of doing. Sex as entertainment is dangerous and it is addictive. And so listen, sin never leads you in a good direction. Sin never results in good. Sin never has a good harvest. Never. It always leads to destruction. It always leads to death. And it is not to be toyed with or played with or entertained. And maybe you think that you're far from Herod and Herodias and their sin, but know that every time you give way to something outside of God's boundaries, you step further away from God and deeper into danger and destruction. And I'm afraid that we, as a people, are worn down by a culture that no longer takes sin seriously. And the reason that we have such a hard time with the messages on Sunday morning is because you hear a sin-affirming message every other day of the week through your work, on the television, at school, and even in your heart at times. And when the Bible speaks, it speaks in a shockingly honest way, and it puts it in your face so that you see it again and you remember that you would be warned of the danger of sin. And then secondly, the gospel is an offense. This passage shows us that the gospel offends. We've been seeing that even the first six chapters of the book of Mark, of how Jesus goes into the temple and offends because of the gospel. We see in this passage as well that the gospel offends. The gospel causes you to think about yourself in a way that you just don't want to think about yourself, if you're very honest. Because the gospel teaches that this life, that your life is not about you. That you are not the center of the universe, rather God is. That you do not have the right to write your own rules and your own life. That you cannot live however you wish to live. The gospel puts you in a world that is ruled by an authority, a dictatorship. But it's a benevolent dictator, the Lord. And that he has boundaries that he has put into his world. And that you don't belong to you. You have been bought with a price and you belong to God. That's what the gospel says. And the gospel teaches you that your biggest problem in life exists inside of you, not outside of you. That the biggest problem that we have as a church is not the people out there. It's not the atheists and the Muslims and the politicians and the Democrats or the Republicans. The biggest problem that we have is right here. It's our heart. It's me. It's you. It's sin. And the gospel teaches you that you can't do anything about it apart from the personal rescue of grace from Jesus Christ. And that's a hard message for those who are perishing. And it's also a hard and yet beautiful message for those who are being saved. Because the reality for many of us, even though we may have embraced the gospel, we still struggle believing the gospel and believing that it defines us as it does. Think about this. When someone begins to point out a weakness in your life, when someone begins to point out a failure or a shortcoming, how do you respond? I would bet that you don't say, "Thank you, I am a sinner. I need to be reminded again and again and again of how terrible I am. And just, man, how sweet is it to have someone like you in my life who would remind me of how much I fall short?" I bet you don't respond like that. Often our response is to rise to our defense and to defend and to give a great argument for our righteousness. Or how we've been misunderstood. Or how I really am a good person. And why is that the case? Because the gospel still offends you. The gospel is offensive. And listen, you and I need the grace, that grace, as much today as we did when we first believed. Because you and I are still a danger to ourselves. And you and I will still be a danger to ourselves as long as sin lives inside of us. The gospel offends, but it is our only hope. I often say there is a cost to following Jesus. We see that in the life of John the Baptist. But there is also a cost to not following Jesus. And we see that in the life of Herod. The cost to not following Jesus is both physical and spiritual death. We need the gospel every single moment of every single day. We need Jesus and his life-giving message of repentance every single moment of every single day. And we need to respond to this message by repenting every single moment of every single day. Where we run away from sin and we run to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that there is such a thing as your life-giving message. That while we were still sinners, you loved us enough to send your Son to die for us. That you love us and you love your glory so much that you did not just leave us in our sin and death and destruction, but you, before the foundations of the world were ever a thought to any of us, you created a plan for redemption. And we just can't thank you enough. Lord, we all deal with things in our life. We're all sinners. We're all strugglers. We're all in need. And we're all broken. And it's okay to wrestle and to sin, but it's not okay to stay there. And so, God, would you help us to repent? Would you help us to rid whatever it is that is hindering our relationship with you? Would you give us grace to do so? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.